Many of you know of my love for YouTube. Where else can a guy watch videos about pro cycling and woodworking and astrophysics and theology and the NBA and nutrition science and useless information? My wife enjoys YouTube for the videos about fixing various things. She has repaired our washer and dryer a number of times. And no, my manhood is not threatened by this. When my daughter Gracie watches videos about cooking, oh my, and my mouth starts watering even as I think about it. I've actually learned how to do a number of things on YouTube. I recently had to replace a mirror on my daughter Elizabeth's car. Apparently, I didn't do it right because I have to replace that mirror again. I'm sure it's my fault. But watching a video is so much better than reading written instructions in a repair manual. Sure, repair manuals often have pictures, but seeing a repair or a construction process or a recipe performed is much easier to follow than merely reading instructions. I mean, nearly anything can be learned on YouTube. Car repairs, home repairs, cooking, science, basketball analysis, all sorts of things. There is one thing, however, that can never be learned in a video, because it's not just information. There is only one means of true godliness, and it might not be what you are expecting. But we actually see it in Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. At the end of verse 2, he writes, "Teach and urge these things." Verse 3, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and conceited with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." In verse 2, Paul really goes back to how he started the letter, urging Timothy to do his job. He began by instructing Timothy, if you recall, to remain in Ephesus. No longer was Timothy to travel around the world with an apostolic team. He was to become rooted in Ephesus, to become an Ephesian. And then Paul lays down Timothy's responsibilities as the lead elder in the church in Ephesus. In verse 2, he summarizes in our text what Timothy is to do. He says he is to teach and urge these things. These things simply refer to all that he's written in this particular letter. Whether confronting false teachers or being an example to the church or ensuring proper worship and prayer happens in the church or ensuring that overseers and deacons are actually qualified. These things include caring for widows properly and making sure that the staff gets is properly compensated. But Timothy isn't merely to teach these things, as if the passing on of information is what Paul intended. Timothy must urge these things. He must call on the church to do something with the teaching he proclaims. See, teaching is not the mere proclamation of information, but a call to conform to that teaching. Look, both Paul and Jesus were teachers. Jesus was often called rabbi. Paul himself had rabbinical training. Yet, as one scholar pointed out, this was not the reason for Paul's emphasis on teaching. Paul's emphasis is that faith comes through hearing, and faith is never a mere intellectual assent or acknowledgement of certain facts. In verse 3, he addresses anyone who teaches a different doctrine. Now, part of Timothy's job of teaching and urging the church is dealing with those who contradict that teaching. And he refers to the teaching in three ways. If anyone teaches a different doctrine or does not agree with the sound words of Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness. Now, throughout these two letters to Timothy, doctrine refers to the gospel of Jesus. It is the proclamation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul says he must confront those who teach any different doctrine. He mentions all those behaviors that are contrary to sound doctrine. Chapter 4, he says Timothy has been trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine. In his letter to Titus, which is written around the same time as these two, he tells Titus that an elder must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and that Titus himself must teach what accords with sound doctrine. He is to teach in such a way that others, he says, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So Paul lists three ways to refer to the truth of God in Christ: doctrine, the sound words of Jesus, and the teaching. The clear implication here is that there is a body of truth that has been handed down to us. That means we are not free to make up what we want to believe. We receive the truth, we are to guard that truth, and we are to pass on that same truth unchanged. Our faith centers on who Jesus is. Look, we are Trinitarian, right? We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yet our faith centers on Jesus because Jesus is the full and complete revelation of God. I mean, this is why, by the way, the section on Jesus in the Apostles' Creed is longer than the section on the Father or the Spirit. Same is true with the Nicene Creed. See, the apostles themselves were merely passing on the sound words of Jesus. They received truth, they passed on truth. In chapter 5, when Paul instructed Timothy about compensating elders who are set apart vocationally, remember, he quoted the law of Moses and he quoted the words of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. He wasn't making stuff up as he saw fit. None of the apostles made up whatever they wanted to teach. They taught what they had received from Jesus and passed it on. There were those in the early church, and still today, who did not hold firmly to the truth they received. Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine or teaches in a way that is contrary to the words of Jesus, he says that person is puffed up. He is filled with an enormous sense of his own intellect. You know, false teachers are almost always clever people. They have to be clever to come up with something new that is contrary to the doctrine and sound words of Jesus and the teaching that has been passed on by the apostles. But Paul indicates there are two results, two outcomes of this puffing up of the false teachers. First, the false teacher actually, because he is puffed up, understands nothing. He thinks he has greater understanding, right? Than others. This is the very idea of being puffed up. He has a big head, right? No one's intellect can match his intellect. He has figured out things that others have not figured out. I mean, the only possible explanation, of course, would be that he has an incredible brain. Except Paul says he actually understands nothing. The second result of this puffing up is an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. We've all known people like this. We know entire websites that are focused on this. Those who want to argue about everything, you know who I'm talking about. Those who have a hot take on every current event. And it doesn't matter what new event happens in the world, they're suddenly experts on all the details surrounding that particular issue. So it's not hard for us to imagine the outcome of understanding nothing while assuming he understands everything, that he's the smartest person in the room, and adding to that an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. You know who I'm talking about. You've met that person. Reminds me of the wisdom of Mortimer Adler. He said, there is no more irritating fellow than the man who tries to settle an argument about communism or justice or liberty by quoting from Webster. You know who I'm talking about. They just love to argue about words. Well, after listing these two results that stem from the false teacher's state of being puffed up, Paul lists the fallout. Such a person's unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Look, you can read Galatians 5 as many times as you want. You will not find these listed as fruit of the Spirit. You will, however, list these as works of the flesh. This merely demonstrates how far from right teaching these false teachers were. But then Paul adds an interesting twist to their practice of false teaching. He says these teachers' inflated sense of self produces these works of flesh. And then he says in verse 5, they do so imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They were seeking financial compensation for their teaching. It's likely they're actually charging admission. Remember, they didn't have a church building, so they probably rented the local, what do you call those? Facility. I don't know. What am I thinking of? Auditorium, right? They had these public venues that they could rent. They were charging for teaching. In chapter 3, one of the qualifications for those who would serve as elders is that they cannot be a lover of money. That is, their motivation cannot be money. Now, he does say in chapter 5 that those elders who are set apart vocationally should be well compensated. The issue for Paul, though, isn't that the teachers were being paid, but that they believed godliness was a means of great gain. Right? They were not motivated by a love of the truth of God in Christ. They were not motivated by fidelity to the faith that was passed on to them. They were not motivated by the words of Jesus. They were motivated first and foremost by money. And let me add, if you ever hear a preacher who only ever talks about money and your need to give money, he's probably also a false teacher. Because the motivation was money, the false teachers felt free to say whatever would draw a crowd. And frankly, faithfulness to the truth often does not result in a crowd. Thinking of John 10, when many left Jesus because he preached truth. Rather than being a means of financial gain, Paul says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is not merely a means of gain. He says godliness with contentment is itself great gain. This is the third time in this paragraph that he's mentioned godliness. He's used the word multiple times in this letter. For example, in chapter 2, he writes of those who profess godliness, saying they should be clothed with good works. He says also in chapter 2, we should pray for those in authority that we may lead a life of peace and godliness. In chapter 3, he cites the hymn about Jesus and says the truth of the hymn is the mystery of godliness. In chapter 4, he tells Timothy to train himself for godliness, for while bodily training has some value, godliness is of value in every way. In chapter 5, he tells those who have widowed mothers or grandmothers to care for them because this is showing godliness to their own households. So it's clear he uses this word frequently, but what does it actually mean? In short, it is a disposition toward God, one of complete devotion. In chapter 3, remember, he cites the hymn about Jesus, and he says that it is the mystery of godliness. By the way, a mystery in Scripture is not a riddle for us to solve. The truth of God is simply unknowable unless God reveals that truth. That's why it is God's mystery. The only way we can know God is God actively reveals himself to us. Otherwise, God would remain a mystery to us. I had a professor in seminary ask the class once, if God wanted to play hide and seek, how would you ever find him? You wouldn't even know to look for him unless he told you to. Paul says the mystery of godliness is Jesus himself. The right disposition toward God is found in the truth of Jesus. That's only half of it, however. In chapter 5, he tells those with widowed mothers or grandmothers, they must show godliness to their households by providing for these ladies. In verse 8, he says, if anyone does not provide for them, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. See, showing godliness is more than saying the right things. If a person speaks truth but does not actually live truth, Paul says that person has actually denied the faith. To say it another way, a failure to live according to the truth is itself a denial of the truth. So godliness is the right disposition toward God. It is believing the right things about God, and it is living in a manner that also proclaims that truth. Straying from either one of these results in ungodliness, never godliness. When the false teachers in Ephesus strayed from the truth that was passed on by Jesus and the apostles, they no longer had the right disposition toward God. When their behavior strayed from that same truth, in this case by desiring money, being greedy, they no longer had the right disposition toward God. Godliness requires both of these. while the false teachers thought that godliness, as at least as they understood it, was a means of financial gain, Paul does say again in verse 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. He does not mean financial gain. He makes this clear in verse 7 when he says, we brought nothing into this world and we could take nothing out of this world. The way he says it in the original is actually quite awkward. Paul says, we brought nothing into this world because we can take nothing out of it. The point is that pursuing riches in this life makes little sense. Riches were never intended to be taken into the next life from this one. And so for this reason, because we're not supposed to take it with us, we don't have any when we come into this life. Paul says, if we have food and clothing, we can be content. The word for clothing literally means covering, and so that also can be used, the idea of shelter. If we have the bare necessities of life, we have what we need for true, genuine contentment. And godliness with contentment is great gain. The most you and I can hope for in this life is godliness. Because godliness with contentment is gain. It is the only thing we can take with us into the next life. When we leave this world, whether it's through our death or through the Lord's return, the one thing we can take with us is our right disposition toward God. That's it. Why would we waste any time then pursuing things we cannot take with us? Look, even if you were born into a family ready to inherit billions of dollars, the longest you'd be able to hold on to that wealth is several decades, maybe a full century. That's it. And yet that's what we often pursue. The key here is contentment. But what is contentment? The word Paul uses was a common word used by Stoics in the first century. Stoicism was a philosophy first in ancient Greece and then in the ancient Rome. It emphasized control over one's emotions. The idea is that one should be above one's circumstances. Your response to your circumstances revealed your virtue or your lack of virtue. To be content in the Stoic mind was to be self-sufficient. See, Stoics were those who claimed to need nothing outside of their own inner strength. That is not how Paul uses the word. He redefines contentment. A significant feature of our culture here in America is similar to Stoicism. For many in our nation, the highest virtue is rugged individualism, right? That relies on one's self. If you're going to succeed, you will do so by digging deep, by gritting your teeth, and enduring whatever life throws your way. America. You may be familiar with William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus. The second and fourth verses of this poem really demonstrate this rugged, self-sufficient, rugged individualism. He said, in the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. He goes on, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This is the essence of Stoic philosophy. This is what Stoics meant by contentment. This is not what Paul meant. For Paul, contentment was not a rugged individualism wherein one digs deep to find the strength to carry on, but instead, true contentment is a fierce and determined faith in God. He wrote this to the Philippians. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Same word. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, let me say, if Paul stopped right there, he would essentially be a Stoic. But he didn't. He immediately told them the secret of facing life's difficulties. Next verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul wasn't self-sufficient. He was Jesus-sufficient. His faith was in Jesus. For him, contentment was not self-sufficiency. It wasn't that Paul had some inner strength that enabled him to be brought low and to abound, to face hunger and need head on, as if he were some sort of Superman. Paul's ability to face trials and difficulties came through the Lord who gave him strength. It was because the Lord gave him the strength to be content, whether facing plenty or hunger, whether in abundance or in need, that Paul was actually able to do so. Unlike the Stoics who valued self-determination, Paul's contentment was rooted in the Lord Jesus. It is helpful then to remember why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, especially given that Paul is not really giving Timothy any new information. Instead, Paul is giving his instructions to him the authority of Scripture. Remember, Timothy and the church in Ephesus received this letter as inspired Scripture, that which was breathed out by the Spirit of God. We read in Paul's second letter that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. These letters from Paul to Timothy were received as Scripture. Timothy surely understood this because remember, he co-authored some of Paul's letters. He co-authored 2 Corinthians and Philippians, Colossians, both letters to the Thessalonians, and even Paul's very personal letter to Philemon. What then was Paul's purpose in writing this portion of Scripture to Timothy, the church in Ephesus, and by extension, all Christians all over the world? Well, chapter 3, he told Timothy why he was putting this in writing with the force of Holy Scripture. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul is writing about life in God's household. That life is a life shaped by the gospel of Jesus. This is why Paul demands that Timothy defend the truth against false teachers. This is why he demands that Timothy be diligent to proclaim the gospel. This is why Paul demands in his second letter to Timothy that Timothy be ready to preach in season and out of season. That is, when it's convenient and easy and when it's more difficult. Remember, Timothy is not a bold personality. He's young and he knows it. He's naturally meek and timid. Saying hard things and standing up to false teachers is not something Timothy dreams about. Probably comes to him in his nightmares. It's likely part of the reason why Paul tells him earlier in the letter to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. His stomach would have been in knots thinking about these confrontations. See, Paul knows it is Jesus himself who is God's revealed godliness for you and for me. Any righteousness you and I possess is a gift from God in Christ, including any real transformation in our behavior, wherein our behavior begins to match our status. Remember what Paul said in chapter 3, right after telling Timothy his purpose in writing was to instruct him and the church how to behave in God's household. He wrote this immediately after. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And here it is. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The very foundation of life in the household of God, that is, of godliness, a right disposition toward God, is Jesus himself. The truth Timothy is to guard is the truth of Jesus. His primary responsibility as an elder in Ephesus is to defend the gospel against false teachers and to proclaim the gospel to each and every believer in the church. Jesus himself is the mystery of godliness. That is, God has revealed what only he could know, that we might be in on the secret, so to speak. And the secret is this: God is transforming his world through Jesus by his Spirit. Again, our faith is a Trinitarian faith that centers on the person and work of Jesus, because Jesus is the full and complete revelation of God. I've said this to you many times. If it can be known about God, it can be known in Jesus. Oh, God is infinite, which means we cannot know everything about God. But if it is something that is knowable about God, we can know it in Jesus. Because Christ is God in human flesh. So Paul calls upon Timothy to faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus, because in the gospel of Jesus, he says, is true godliness. Remember, godliness is a right disposition toward God, which requires both believing the right things and living the right way. There is no godliness apart from Christ, for apart from Christ, one cannot believe the right things about God. We need to be clear about this. This is why it is not accurate to say that other religions that deny that Jesus is the Son of God and is divine in every way worship the same God we do. God has revealed himself in Jesus. God is Jesus. As we saw a couple weeks ago, and we even sang it earlier this morning, our united confession is Jesus is Lord, or as the early church would have heard it, Yahweh is Jesus. The God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth, has become one of us while remaining God in every way. If a particular religion does not worship Jesus as fully God and fully man, we are not worshiping the same God. I had a missionary from one of these false religions knock on my door a few years ago. It was a young woman who was being apparently taught and trained by a couple of older men who sat in their truck on the curb observing. I told her I was a Christian pastor, and she got really excited and smiled and said, "Oh, we worship the same God then." So I smiled and nodded back, but a little more slowly, and said, "Oh, so you worship Jesus too?" "Oh no," she said, I don't believe Jesus is God." So I politely explained to her that I worship Jesus. Jesus is my God. And if she does not worship Jesus, we most certainly do not worship the same God. See, this is one issue on which we have the right. No, the obligation. We have the obligation to emphasize our division with others who do not worship Jesus as Lord. In chapter 2, Paul urged Timothy to ensure the church was praying for all people, right? Including kings, those who were in power over them, who had the power to oppress them, frankly. All those who had positions of authority over them. He said that he and the Ephesian church might live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That word godly is the same word in our text, godliness. Godliness requires that we believe the right things about God and that we live what we claim to believe. And since we believe there is one God who exists in three persons, yet there remains one God. Don't ask me how to explain that. That's true, though. Believing the right things about God requires that we recognize false claims made about him. When those false claims are made within our spheres of influence, hear me, when they're made within our spheres of influence, we ought to refute those false claims. This does not mean that you and I need to go on an online crusade and confront every false teacher and heretic who dares disagree with us. That's not what it means. It means that if false teaching arises in our sphere of influence, and none of us has a national or global sphere, okay? We ought to deal with that false teaching. But we also must live out that teaching, that true teaching. Lent, as you know, begins this Wednesday. Near the end of Lent, on Good Friday, we're going to worship right here that evening in this building with our brothers and sisters from three very different churches. We have some theological differences with them, but none of these differences concern Jesus. They worship and proclaim the same truth of God in Christ that we do. They have we have some differences. We come from different traditions. While we have some differences, we are united in Christ. What unites us is Jesus. Therefore, the only thing that can divide us is Jesus. That's it. Unity in the faith is a necessary part of believing the right things because Jesus himself prayed for our unity. How dare we go against the sound words of Jesus? Again, merely acknowledging the truth of this is insufficient for true godliness. We must live out this reality. This is one significant reason we as a church choose to worship with these other churches occasionally. It gives us the opportunity to demonstrate with our lives that what we claim with our words, we actually believe in our behavior. You know, the temptation for us is to desire a list of things like this. What are the right things that I must do, the right behaviors that must match the right beliefs? If only there were a list of right behaviors and right beliefs, we could be sure to do those things. That's not how it works, though. The truth is, we'd love a YouTube video demonstrating how to embrace godliness in our lives. We could be sure, for example, to read our Bibles every morning and spend a specific amount of time in prayer. We could learn how to avoid gossip or how to avoid watching stuff online that would be unsuitable for those who confess Jesus as Lord. We could choose to avoid Instagram and Facebook as they may not bring out the best in us. We can learn techniques for not swearing at other drivers who are absolute fools. The problem here should be obvious. Godliness in those cases becomes a thing instead of a right reflection of Jesus. The only way you and I can grow in godliness, in a right disposition toward God, is to look to Jesus. It is only when we begin to look like him with our thoughts, our actions, our affections, that we can truly grow in godliness. If we make godliness just two different sets of checklists, one listing the right things to believe and the other listing the right things to do, we will actually miss true godliness. It is not right belief, and it is not right behavior. In fact, it's not even right belief plus right behavior. Godliness requires those two things, but it is our disposition toward God himself. If you and I understand what Jesus accomplished by living and dying and rising from the dead in our place, then we will begin to understand what Dan means when he says that anything we experience above the grave is grace. Every breath you take, no matter how difficult that breath, is God's gift to you. If we understand that, then we can understand that we can log off Facebook because we know it is not going to enrich us. It is not going to draw us closer to God. That's when we are growing in true godliness. If I mute Instagram because it tempts me to want more, whether more is sex or beautiful houses or a completely different life than the one I'm living, if I do this because I want more of Jesus instead, then I'm growing in godliness. My disposition toward God is reflecting right belief and right action. If I endure through life's pains and difficulties because I know the Lord who suffered for me, who is right there in the suffering with me, then I'm growing in godliness. Listen, whatever it is your struggle is, whatever your pain, whatever is causing you heartache, if you recognize that God in Christ suffered for you and that he is suffering in it with you right now, and you endure, your endurance is godliness. That's how this works. If I fight against temptation by limiting my time online or perhaps by using apps that help me help provide a measure of accountability because I want the Lord Jesus to be honored by my life rather than wanting to avoid the shame of sinning again, then I am growing in godliness and not merely living by checklists. When my motivation is the Lord Jesus and his glory, then when I fight against sin and seek to grow through spiritual disciplines, then I actually am growing in godliness. See, believing the right things and doing the right things, no longer checklists. Instead, they become measuring sticks to gauge my growth. That's a very different thing. When I see my growth in these things, I can see the evidence of the Spirit of God is at work in me through my effort. The Spirit's work in my life and my own effort at pursuing Christ go hand in hand. It doesn't take anything away from the Lord and his glory to mention that I am involved in my own sanctification. Look, God is the one who causes the growth. Yet the farmer still must plow and plant and water and fertilize and occasionally get down on his hands and knees and pull some weeds out, things that don't belong. It is still God causing the growth, even as the farmer cooperates with him. I mentioned Lent begins this Wednesday. I have a love-hate relationship with Lent. I love the intentionality of pursuing the Lord during Lent, but I hate what Lent reveals about my heart. See, when I voluntarily give up something good that I frequently enjoy, Lent reveals my heart is not always wholly devoted to the Lord. My disposition toward him is faulty. But when the distractions are stripped away, the Lord is free to reveal these things to me. And I promise you, the revelation is not always pleasant. But I love him and I want to honor him. True godliness is a right disposition toward God. Godliness only comes through Christ. We must pursue him. We must seek after him. He is the one who transforms us, yet he works in us and through us to bring about this right disposition. So church, I urge you, we'll talk more about it at our family meal, but I urge you to observe Lent this year. Pick something good in your life and something that you enjoy regularly. Something good, by the way. It has to be a good thing. Don't give up your favorite sin. Well, do that. But don't restrict that to Lent. But pick something good in your life that you enjoy regularly and choose to give that thing up beginning this Wednesday. Now, we don't fast when the bridegroom is present. Jesus himself said that, right? That means when Sunday comes and we're in the Lord's presence, we don't fast. So whatever it is that you give up during Lent, you enjoy on Sundays. But beginning this Wednesday, let's observe this fast together, Monday through Saturdays until Easter Sunday. That serves as a reminder that resurrection fixes everything. So let's use this as an opportunity to seek more of Jesus in our lives, to cast our gaze upon Jesus so that we would embrace the right disposition toward God, that he would bring about in us the mystery of godliness.